I had another birthday recently. They seem to come round so often nowadays. Every birthday and Christmas, I get asked, what would you like for Christmas? What would you like for your birthday? And I don't know what to ask for, so every time I say, chocolate. Straight away, chocolate. You can't go wrong with chocolate. Whatever shape and form it is, chocolate. So, I'm never surprised, but I'm always happy when I receive chocolate in some shape or form. And at Christmas, we often get those tubs, you know, the celebrations or the heroes. But I must admit that my heart sinks a little bit when we open it and find that it's Quality Street. We open the tub and see the different colours, the red ones, the green ones, the blue ones, and my favourite ones, the purple ones. But there's too many round orange ones. These. Oops, sorry. I've got another one if anybody wants one later. There's too many of these. I know I'll enjoy the purple ones. I can tell from the wrapper. My mouth starts salivating as soon as I see the wrapper. The purple ones I'm going to enjoy. But I'll leave these. Here's one. That was one, Keith, that we had at Christmas. So, see me afterwards if you do want another one. This evening, we're looking at a psalm, Psalm 8, with a wrapper. The first and last verses tell us what's wrapped inside. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm which encourages our worship because it's about our great God and about his great plan of salvation, right from creation through to salvation. From the instructions at the beginning of the psalm, for music at the beginning, and the reference to our Lord, it's clear that this psalm is meant to be included in their worship together. So it's applicable to all believers, including us at TCM this evening. If we're Christians, this is our Lord. It's talking about his eternal plans for us. The way it's set out, with praise at the beginning and praise at the end, I think is also a good pattern for our times with the Lord, whether it's together in the church or whether it's in our own quiet times. It's good to start with praising God, and it's good to end praising God, wrapping everything else inside, because all we are and we do depends upon our recognizing his greatness and majesty. So it's a good pattern to follow, this psalm. In verses 1 and 9, David's thinking about the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. My first point is that God has a majestic name. Thinking back to my youth, have you ever wished that you had a different name? Something less plain and boring. When I was 5, I went home and told my mum, I don't want to be called Alan. I want to be called Christopher. And I told my friends that too. Much more interesting. Much better class of name. Christopher. I soon got over it. Whenever God's name is mentioned in the Old Testament, we're to think about God's character. Think of God's name. Think of God's character. Where we have Lord in capitals, it's translating the Hebrew Yahweh. And it's more than just a name. It speaks of the revealed character of God. God's character is encapsulated in this name. His character is wrapped up in this name, Yahweh. God has a name that's higher than any other. The highest name, the most supreme, the most glorious, and the most majestic name in heaven and on earth. Because he is the highest, the most supreme, the most glorious, the most majestic in his character. You have set your glory above the heavens, verse 1 says. His name speaks of perfection in every way. When God speaks to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3 and tells him to go to Pharaoh to free his people, Moses asks God what he should say when the Israelites ask him, who has sent you? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. Yahweh, what greater name can there be than this? The one who exists has always existed and will always exist. What more majestic name is than this? It speaks of perfect power, perfect authority, knowledge and wisdom, perfect in justice, perfect in love, perfection in every way. The Lord is his name. It will never change because he will never change. In Exodus 34, God himself tells Moses of his character on Mount Sinai. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. This is the Lord. This is encapsulated in his name. This is his character. His name is majestic in all the earth. Psalm 148:13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. His name alone is high and exalted and worthy of praise. The wrapper of the psalm encourages us to praise the Lord first and last because of who he is. Do you know this God? Do you know anything of the majesty of his name, the majesty of his character? Does it make you want to praise him? Well, let's unwrap the psalm and discover what's inside to feed our worship and praise. In verse 2, we see God works in mysterious ways. God works in mysterious ways. We read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Just a minute. From the lips of children and infants. That doesn't sound right, does it? David's just been talking about God's majestic name, his glory above the heavens. Surely it'd make more sense if it said, from the lips of kings and princes, rulers and leaders, you've ordained praise, wouldn't it? I've got nothing against children. I used to be one. But surely this verse would carry more weight if it was kings praising God. Praise to defeat enemies from children and infants. What's going on here? There's a stark contrast between the enemy, the foe, the avenger, and children. No contest, you'd probably think, when considering strength. On one side, you've got the powerful enemy, and on the other, you have children. Humanly speaking, the enemy should win every time. But this verse says no. God's ordained praise from children to silence the foe. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27b, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Interestingly, the Hebrew word that's translated praise here is usually translated strength. 61 times in the Old Testament it's translated strength or power or might. And only here and one other time it's translated praise. The ESV still translates it as strength here. There's a link here between praise and strength. Praise and strength before enemies. Praise and strength to defeat enemies. You may remember when Jehoshaphat led God's people into battle in 2 Chronicles 20. God said, don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. And as they approached the enemy, we read, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army. And as God's people sang and praised God, what happened? The Lord threw the enemy into confusion. They turned on each other And it says, the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. God's people praising the Lord, proclaiming the power of God. That was the strength used by God to overthrow the enemy. Strength and praise, mysteriously linked. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 verse 2 in Matthew 21 verse 16. You'll remember he's just ridden into Jerusalem, surrounded by excited crowds, including children, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, opposed to Jesus, are angry. And they say, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, replied Jesus, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And the opposition was silenced, temporarily at least. The weak shaming the strong. Here were the children praising God. And as they praised him, they silenced the enemy. Strength in praise. David and Jesus are telling us that there's strength in the praises of God's people which can silence his enemies, especially when it comes from the lips of those that society considers weak, like children, like the elderly, like those going through serious illness or tragedy, like the disabled. When they are still able to praise God, they have the strength to silence God's opponents. Of course, it's nothing to do with us and what we are. The strength is in the contents of our praise. Thomas Watson, 17th century clergyman, wrote, when we praise God, we spread his fame and renown. We display the trophies of his excellency. When we praise God, we proclaim his greatness and tell of what he's done to bring salvation to us. And this is where there's strength in praise. When we sing of our Almighty God, of his greatness and majesty, how majestic is his name. Let's move on. Look at verses 3 and 4. David considers the vastness of what God's created, yet is amazed that God knows every detail of his handiwork. God knows every detail of his handiwork. We read there, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? As a shepherd boy in the fields overnight, he was staggered at what he saw in the skies above, the moon, the stars. And I'm sure as king, he would have continued to look up from the balcony of his palace in awe and wonder at God's greatness. Some today would say, if there is a God and he created everything in the universe, he couldn't possibly be interested in me, a little speck on one of his far-flung planets. Others might say, I believe there's a God, but I can't believe that he would care for me, such an insignificant person among many much more important people in this world. I can't possibly command his attention. They're both saying, basically, God, if there is one, is too big to care for little old me. But that's not the way that David looks at it. He knows God's great. Just look at all that he's created. When you see the millions of stars at night, how can you doubt that there's a great creator behind it all? When you see the glorious sunrise and sunset, the beauty of nature in all its different forms, all God's provision of everything that we need, how can you question that there's a God who put it all in place? David doesn't doubt. He knows God did all these things. And most of us here tonight, if not all of us, would say we recognize there is a God of creation. But David goes further. He doesn't question God exists, but he also doesn't question that this Almighty God is mindful of man, that he cares for him. David clearly believes that the God who made the moon and the stars is also mindful of him. God cares for him. And some of us would find this difficult to believe, that God cares for me. God cares for us. And sometimes we despair because we feel no one understands us. No one cares. So how can God care? Because he's so great, so big. He couldn't possibly care for me. He's got much more important things to do. Lots of other people more worthy of God's care than I could be. I'd encourage you to look at it the way that David looked at it. He says, look at creation. God's so great. He's so powerful. He can do anything. He's Lord, in capital letters. And because he's so great, he even cares for me. He can be mindful of the vastness of the universe, but also of the smallest detail of that universe. I know comparatively I'm so small, but the Lord of creation is Lord of every single part of creation, no matter how small. God doesn't just sustain the universe, he sustains me. God created me and you. He gave me and you breath. God's mindful of us. God's mindful of you. God cares for you. And David expands on this thought in Psalm 139, doesn't he? When he says, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God knows everything about us. He knows what we're like. He knows our thoughts. He knows our feelings. Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. They are worth more than many sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered. That's less of a challenge for some of us than others. But he cares because he made us and he cares for us. God's concerned about every single aspect of our lives. He knows us completely. He cares. His son Jesus died for us to deliver us from sin and death. Do you think he won't do all he can to maintain that relationship with him? Be certain. Be certain that God wants to help you and wants to deliver you. That's what God does. How amazing is that? What a great God. Don't dwell on your smallness. Dwell on God's greatness. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In verses 5 and 8, David goes on to say that much more than just being mindful of man, God's got a plan, a great plan, an amazing plan, a plan that'll blow our small minds. God has a great plan. Before we think about what God's plan has always been, let's just think for a moment how we know about it. And we see here the importance of Scripture, the Bible, and how God's word hangs together. Scripture tells us God's plan. Look at verses 5 to 8 in Psalm 8. You made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. How does David know these things? Well, if you look at Genesis 1:26, you read, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. David knows because Scripture tells him. He can write Psalm 8 verses 5 to 8 because he knows Genesis 1:26. We saw earlier that Jesus quoted Psalm 8 in Matthew's Gospel. Now look at Hebrews 2:6. There's a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. How does the writer know these things? Because he's read it in Scripture. He doesn't know who wrote it and which part of Scripture it comes from, which should encourage those of us who know texts but can never remember where they come from. But it's true. Because he's read it in Scriptures. Genesis, to Psalms, to the Gospels, to Hebrews, to us, to you and me. The amazing Word of God holds together. It's one story of God's plan of salvation. Read the Bible. Get to know it. Teach it to your children. Praise God for it. God's plan for man. We're told in verse 5, God made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. Genesis 1 tells us he made us in his own image. Why is God mindful of us? Because we're valuable to him. He made us that way. Verse 6 tells us God made us ruler over the works of his hands. God made us to rule over his creation. Man has a position that no other part of creation will ever have. This was always God's wonderful plan for us. So with the backdrop of all of God's creation, God appointed man as ruler. This echoes the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. Unfortunately, Genesis 3 and the fall is also echoed in this psalm in verse 2, where it talks about God's enemies and the foe, the avenger. When our first ancestors Adam and Eve preferred to believe the lie of Satan and disobeyed what God had told them, sin entered and spoilt man's relationship with God, no longer the way it was meant to be, no longer harmony between God and his creation. So, do we have a problem here? We've got God's plan in verses 5 to 8 to crown man with glory and honor and make him ruler over God's handiwork, to put everything under his feet. But we just don't see man ruling and controlling creation, do we? Nature seems to have the upper hand. Floods, earthquakes, cruel illnesses, addictions to drugs take our loved ones. Evil terrorists have their evil way. No longer the way it was meant to be. Is God's plan being thwarted? The passage we read from Hebrews helps us here. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8. Next one, please. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8 quotes Psalm 8, 5 to 6, which we've just read. But then continues with the second half, the lower quote there. The second half of verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. No, he says, at the moment, not everything's subject to man. But, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. No, we don't see man ruling creation. We don't see God's plan fully completed yet, but we do see one man, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, ruling already over creation. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. We don't see the completed plan of God for man yet, but one man does, and that gives us hope. Jesus is called the author and perfecter of our salvation in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Author and perfecter can have the sense of a pioneer. Like Neil Armstrong going to the moon in 1969, no one knew it could be done until this pioneer landed there. We know the completion of God's plan is for certain, for us is certain because Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, has gone through suffering and death and resurrection to ascension and is reigning over creation. Hebrews 6:20 tells us he's gone before. It's so certain that Paul can write in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus' work of salvation through his death and resurrection will rule with him one day. It's so certain, Paul writes in the past tense, as if it's happened. It's not just a dream. It's not a vague hope that may or may not happen. It's reality. It will happen because Jesus is already reigning. And this gives the assurance that God's children, those adopted into his family, will reign with him. Not all people will reign with him. Not all people will reign with Jesus. Only those who go his way of salvation. He's gone before. We go his way. It's like thinking we can get to the moon after Neil Armstrong by climbing the highest mountain. No, we have to get in a rocket to go to the moon. We have to go his way. We have to go Jesus' way. Only in Jesus is there the way of salvation. In John's vision, in Revelation 5 and verse 10, those worshipping God sing, "You, God, have made them, those saved by faith in Jesus, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." It will happen. Christians, don't doubt your royal future, because Jesus has already begun enjoying it. He's already crowned with glory and honor. In Jesus, we see man as he's intended to be. In him, we see man as he can be. And for those who know him as Lord and Savior, we see him as we will be one day. What a glorious future we have in store if we're Christians. David saw this in part. We still see it in part, but we see it more fully because we know that Jesus has gone before. Because he died for our sins, rose again in triumph over the power of death and sin, and now is ruling on high. We can know 100% that God's original plan for us will be fulfilled. What a great God. What a great creation is given to us, given for our enjoyment. What a plan and purpose for our lives, known and cared by God, cared for by God, valuable in his sight. What a wonderful future awaits us. The Psalms rapper says it all. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.